Day to all the fathers that are out there, and I'm sure a lot of us will be spending a lot of time waiting to get seated at a restaurant, because that's the problem with a good idea, is everybody has it. And so we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going on our survey through the Bible. We've been doing this for years, and now we're on 1 Corinthians. So just bow your heads. We'll go to the Lord one more time in prayer for that God anoints the preaching of the Word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you're such a good God, and we love you, Lord. May we never, ever, ever take you for granted, or your grace for granted, or your salvation for granted. May we never take for granted what your Son has done for us on the cross of Calvary. May we never take each other for granted, because your Word teaches that you've gifted us and that there are no insignificant people in the body of Christ, that we need each other. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to love one another with your love, that you would help us to be your people. And Lord, today your people have gathered to hear your Word, your truth proclaimed, not the faulty wisdom of man. And so I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit, that you would fill me with your Spirit, so that your truth would be proclaimed, so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that if anything comes from this pulpit that is not from you, that you would give each and every person here the boldness and the courage to test what is proclaimed from this pulpit with your Word, the Word of God, for your Word of God is the final authority. No man walking this planet right now. And so I just pray, Lord, that you give us the courage to test what we hear, whether it's from this pulpit or on television or on the internet, whatever it may be, Lord, that we test all things with your Word and we hold fast to that which is true. Be with us, Lord, in the preaching of your Word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so with the book of Corinthians, remember the Corinthians, these guys and gals had issues. Every possible thing that could go wrong, these guys were doing it. They had sexual immorality. They had divisions in the church. They had a horrible love of human wisdom. They were suing each other in court before Gentile judges. So, I mean, everything that could go wrong was going wrong in this church. Yet they had Paul as the pastor. Now, it's usually not that way. We probably have some problems in our church where it's like, okay, well, when you got a shepherd like Fernandez, you know, you can't expect great things or whatever, you know. But in the Corinthians case, these guys had no excuse. They had the Apostle Paul, and they were still spiritually sliming. And so now we get to the point where Paul's talking about corporate worship. And he dealt with the Lord's Supper, received the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and things of that sort. And now he's going to deal with the using the spiritual gifts. Okay, if you remember nothing else from this series of messages on the spiritual gifts, I would really encourage you to remember the things that I'm going to say right now. And one of those things is this: love the gift giver, not the gifts. Okay? Learn to love the gift giver, not the gifts. If you focus on the gifts, and you're like, wow, man, I got this spiritual gift and this and that. Or if you focus on somebody else's spiritual gift, wow, that guy's got that gift. I wish I had that gift. If you focus on the gifts, you're going to focus on the self. Because if it's your gift, you're going to say, man, I got the gift of teaching, or I got the gift of prophecy, or whatever. You're going to focus on yourself, take the focus off the Lord. If you're going to focus on somebody else's gift, you say, man, that guy's got a great gift. I wish I had his gift. And again, the focus is on you. Okay? But if you focus on the gift giver, you're focusing on him. Okay? You will never go wrong by focusing on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't let Abraham down. He didn't let Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah. He didn't let David down. He didn't let Daniel down or Isaiah down. He didn't let Peter, John, Paul, James down. And he's not going to let you down. Okay? So keep in mind, you do not want to focus so much on the spiritual gifts that it takes your focus off the gift giver. Having said that, you do not want to quench the Spirit. If you're saying, well, you know what? Gifts are kind of weird, some of them at least. And I don't want to really focus on them at all. Let me tell you, just trust in the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to bear His fruit in your life. And then, you know, if you wake up each morning studying God's Word, devotional study of God's Word and in prayer, it will become natural. It will become normal. It will become natural for you to walk in the supernatural, to be Spirit-filled. And that's what you're going to want. So don't quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit, you're putting out a fire that the Holy Spirit wants. Okay? You know, Paul said, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. We don't want to quench God's power. The other side of the coin, we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Word of God talks about both. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about don't quench the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is when you're starting a fire that the Lord does not want started. Okay? When God says, thou shalt not, and you do it, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. When God says, thou shalt, and you don't do it, you're quenching the Spirit. So we don't want to do either. We want God to work in our lives. Not to make us look good, but to edify the body, to build up other Christians. We want God to work in our lives and use our gifts. And again, I'm not the kind of guy who thinks that you need to take a psychological evaluation to figure out which spiritual gifts you have. Just love Jesus, love His Word, study His Word, be a man or woman of prayer. And if you can't figure out what gifts you have, your brothers and sisters in the Lord will be able to tell you. Because they're going to see you in action. Because there is no such thing as an obedient Christian not in action. Okay? And Stella. We remember Stella. And she was in her 90s and she was dying, but she was a prayer warrior. Let me tell you, that's some real disciplined action. Prayer. And so we don't want to quench the Spirit. We want to be all that God calls to be, but we also don't want to grieve the Spirit. But let's love the gift giver, not the gift. Let's keep the focus on the gift giver. In fact, just an example of what went wrong with Western thought, Western philosophy. I have degrees in philosophy and all. I've studied the history of philosophy. I've taught courses, college-level courses, on the history of philosophy. And what went wrong was that the birth of modern science was because Bible-believing Christians realized that the God of the Bible... See, the ancient Greeks could do science, but it was always possible. It was always possible that human reason doesn't really work. We just think it works. Okay? And so we never really trusted in our reason. But Bible-believing Christians realized that the God of the Bible is a rational God who created us in His image so that we are rational. And so He created the universe in a way that makes sense, so through reason we could find out truth about the universe in which we live. So that gave us the birth of modern science. Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, even Galileo was a Bible-believing Christian as well. And but what happened was we started focusing so much on one of God's gifts to us, human reason, that we forgot all about the gift giver. And it wasn't more than one or two generations where we were trying to use human reason to kick God out of the universe. And that's really unfortunate, because the fact of the matter is there is no basis for human reason. There's no reason to trust in the validity of human reason, that human reason works. except for the rational God who created us in His image. You throw out the rational God, there's no basis to trust in your reason. But there's an example where we fall so in love with the gift that we forget about the gift giver. Okay? And Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one of them came back to say thanks. When was the last time we thanked God? Not just for salvation, but even for creating us. But we're spoiled. And it's easy to be spoiled in America. We have so much. But let's start focusing on the gift giver and not the gift. Okay, so now what we looked at last week, we just looked at two verses, verses 13 and 14. Let's read them again. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 and 14. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's the body of Christ. It's talking about unity. One is the word of the number of unity, okay? We're baptized by one Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit that baptized me into the one body of Christ also baptized you into the one body of Christ if you're a believer. Okay? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We have been placed into a position where we can drink from the rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit's power is we have access to that. You know, a lot of times, too, when we think of power, we think of, like, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea. I would argue, if you do a study of the Greek word dunamis, we get our word dynamite from it, means power. You do a study of that and similar words throughout the Scriptures, and the gospel's power to save and to transform lives, that's where the emphasis is on. So don't tell me, oh, yeah, you know, I prayed and healed this guy and I healed that guy, or I did this or I did that. Look, let me tell you something. If you're still the same jerk you were 20, 30, 40 years ago, I'm not seeing the power. Okay? And when it comes to being a powerful Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian, it's not just going to be your changed life, but it's going to be the changed lives of those that you impact. Okay? So if people want to see, has the Holy Spirit's power been unleashed in my life? Okay? You know, I can point to former students who are now pastors or missionaries. And you could also point to ones who just kind of, you know, people have their own free will. And they've walked away. But the kingdom of God is not consist in words, but in power. But it's the power to save and to transform lives. And then verse 14, Paul said, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Not one member, but many. Just think of, you know, the thumb is a part of your body. Think of it. Try to think of a human body with nothing but thumbs. Okay? Yeah, you wouldn't call it a body. I don't know what you'd call it. Okay? But what Paul's saying, he's using an analogy here. He's saying the body of Christ is like a human body. So we've got tremendous unity. Okay? But there's great variety, great diversity as well. Okay? Look at verses 15 to 19. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. You're unique in your gifts. You're different from me. But God has placed us in the same body because it pleased Him, not because it pleases us. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? Okay? You can't have a body that's just nothing but eyes or nothing but ears. Okay? And he starts out talking about here, look, you know, if the foot you say, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. Don't underestimate the importance of your own gift. Okay? There's sometimes, man, I wish I had that other guy's gift. I got these two gifts, and man, they're really lame gifts. No, God doesn't give lame gifts. Whatever your spiritual gifts are, they are needed for the functioning of the body of Christ. You know, I used to love watching baseball. Now I don't love it. So every once in a while there'll be a Mariners game on, and it's a 2-2 count, and the pitcher's looking at the signs. So then I get caught up on the news, turn the station, I'll see what's going on, another station, check another game out, and then I'll come back, and the pitcher's in the windup to throw the very next pitch. I mean, it's just boring. There's just so much time that elapses. But I love home run hitters. So all I want to talk about is the big home run hitters. This guy doing that, this guy doing this. But I'm telling you, some of the biggest games that have ever been played in the history of baseball, the guy who ends up winning the game is that guy that's hitting .214. He's got one homer, 17 RBIs. He's played the whole season. Good fielder, not much of a hitter, and he lays down the perfect bunt to win the game. And all of a sudden you realize how important. You know, or sometimes it's that short. Now, nowadays, shortstops hit 40 home runs a year. I mean, it's a different world. When I grew up, your shortstop and your second baseman, if they hit over 200, you were lucky. If they hit 5 home runs combined, you were lucky. Yet, when that second baseman or shortstop who couldn't hit, when they would get injured, and you watch the backup, and then you realize how many games you won because of the good fielding of those two guys. So often we don't understand, you know, kickers, punters, no big deal until the game's on the line, right? And everybody in Seattle had a pretty good field goal kicker. Everybody took him for granted until he missed a couple field goals he should have won, which Seattle would have went probably gone further in their season. Poor offensive linemen. The only time you hear their names. And those guys, their life expectancy is probably lower than any other players in the NFL. Because a defensive lineman is not quite as big as an offensive lineman, but a defensive lineman is allowed to do just about anything to that offensive lineman. That offensive lineman can't even grab the guy. And you only hear their names when they get caught holding. You know? So, James Carpenter, they list him 6'8", 340. I saw him in the airport. You know how if you see a big guy in an airport, you got to see people around him to know that he's big. Because if the guy's just walking around and there's no humans, how do you know he's big? Well, James Carpenter, when he's middle of the night walking all alone in the airport, you know he's big. He looked like Ken Griffey Jr.'s face with dreadlocks on shoulders like this. I estimate he was 6'8", 380. Okay, and it looked like it was all genetic. Didn't even look like a guy who likes to hang out in the weight room. And my buddy was Carl Payne, the Seahawks, used to be the Seahawks chaplain. He said, yeah, they list him at 340, but he goes up to 380, 390 during the offseason. This was during the offseason. And he says, I don't think we've ever gotten him down to 340. But he was so offended when I said, you play football, huh? And he said, yeah. I said, college or pros? He said, pros. I said, who do you play for? He said, Seattle. And he was so bummed that I didn't know his name. It's like, dude, all that means is you didn't get caught holding much last year. Otherwise, I would know your name, and then you'd wish I didn't know your name. But I tell you, and I'm not trying to diss on Seattle, okay? If you want to know why Seattle didn't win the Super Bowl last year, Seattle had the lowest paid offensive line in the entire NFL. Everybody was all happy because Russell Wilson was probably making $20 million a year, bought them the big flat screen television set featured linemen. Hey, you can give them each $1 million and they'd still be the lowest. The Giants had the second lowest paid offensive line. They were paid twice as much as Seattle's. I am shocked at how well that offensive line played. They went further than any other team I've ever seen with an offensive line paid so much lower than the rest of the NFL. And that's a decision that Seattle's going to have to make. I don't like Tom Brady. I'm not a Patriot fan. But the guy, I don't know if he took a cut in pay or he just chose not to take raises so the Patriots could be competitive. Okay? So when you emphasize the parts of the body that you think are important and you don't emphasize the ones that you don't think are important, you watch how that body goes downhill. Okay? I never gave much thought to my kidney. Had a couple kidney tests, didn't come out too good. Now all of a sudden I'm reading, researching. What does the kidney even do? You know? Now all of a sudden the kidney is important to me. You know? When's the last time you walked up to somebody and said, "Hey, John, how's your kidney doing?" You know? Okay? So, but like offensive linemen, there are some parts of our bodies that we don't even think are important until they get injured. Okay? Fingernail, big deal? Fingernail, toenail, not a big deal. Until you rip one of them. Okay? Then that's all you can think of. You could be the nicest guy on the planet Earth. I don't want to talk to you when you have a ripped fingernail. Okay? Because you're not going to be nice after that. And so we got to understand, don't underestimate your own gift. All gifts are important. There are no little people. We need each other. And I would argue, a team like the Seahawks, what a great team. But if you're not going to go out, you're going to get what you pay for. If you're not going to put that kind of emphasis on your offensive line. And by the way, if you want to see Russell Wilson taking the snaps for the next 10 or 12 years, you better get him a good offensive line. Because there's 11 guys on the other team that don't like Russell Wilson. Okay? And if they had the choice, especially if they're in the Seahawks division, they had the choice either winning the game or breaking both of Russell Wilson's legs, they'd probably choose breaking both of his legs. Because that means for the rest of the season, and maybe even the next season, maybe for the rest of his career, the Seahawks aren't going to be that good. You want to protect the quarterback, take care of the offensive line. But it's understanding the concept of a team, which is very similar to the concept of the human body. So don't underestimate the importance of your gift. All gifts are important. There are no little people in God's kingdom. We need each other. Okay? I used to think, you know, everybody who gets saved should want to be a preacher because I want so much to preach the word. But then the Lord showed me, he said, you know, what do you want, Fernandez? You want to get up Sunday morning, get behind a pulpit, and there's nobody there? Everybody starts their own church. The preachers are preaching to chairs all over the world. And so I'm glad that God set it up in such a way. And you know, if you don't feel called to preach or teach, we all get called to preach or teach on one-on-one basis. But if you don't get called to preach or teach, well, that's fine. But God's calling you to do something, and he's going to give you the gifts to equip you to do it. And you should not underestimate those gifts. Okay. Nate, I'm going to use a little illustration for when you were a little guy. It was a Christmas, we used to pick names and buy gifts in the Garcia family. And, one of his cousins, or I think it's one of his cousins, got him this gift and he was tearing it open. He was a little guy and he was just so. And he ripped it open, and he said, "A fire truck? A fire truck? I wanted a Power Ranger!" And he freaked out and stuff. And we laugh. But, yeah, Power Rangers are cool. We laugh, but the fact of the matter is, when we find out our gifts, some of us are acting the same way a 2 or 3 year old little boy acted. You know, we're saying, "Tongues? Tongues, really? I wanted the gift of prophecy." Okay? Hey, there's no unimportant gifts. So whatever gift it is that God has for you, You want to use that in an orderly fashion. We'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. And for His glory and to edify the church, to build the body of believers. But don't act like your gift isn't important, okay? Verses 20 to 26, Paul deals with the other aspect here. You know, some people act like, well, my gift's not that important, you know? Some people, it's like, no, my gift's where it's at. Okay, so verses 20 to 26. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. He's giving this theme over and over again. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That'd be like Russell Wilson telling his offensive line, I have no need of you. You know, and then these 350-pound guys will turn around and say, okay, well, let's see how you do on this play without us, Russell. And verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Again, stub your toe. And all of a sudden your toe becomes the most important member of your body. Okay? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Okay, so what he's saying here is, not only should we not underestimate the importance of our own gift, but we shouldn't boast in our own gift or gifts. We're one body. We need each other. So don't put other people down because they lack your gift. You know, and when I first got saved, I was with a group of people. They thought everybody's got to speak in tongues. And they would try to force you to speak in tongues. And it's like, look, the Bible says the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as He wills. And He doesn't do it so you'll be really cool. He does it to edify the body. Okay? And so we're one body. We need each other. Don't put other people down because they don't have your gifts. Often the least noticed gifts are most important. You know, Paulie, I don't want to get into the details here, but he's even talking about some parts of our body are unpresentable. And we cover them up. Okay? But they're important. But we like to give honor to this part or that part. But I tell you, there's probably a part of your body, a part in your body that you never even heard of, that if something goes wrong with it, it could cause so many problems that all of a sudden it becomes like the most important part of the body as far as you're concerned. Now, when one member suffers, we all suffer because we're one body. Okay? If you have a horrible toothache and I ask you how you're doing, you say, oh, I'm doing fantastic. My tooth's hurting, but I'm doing good. I'm really feeling great. It's just my tooth that is hurting. No. If you got a horrible toothache, I ask how you're doing, you say, I'm doing horrible because my tooth is hurting. See, one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Okay? When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. We're one body. I had a weightlifting competition yesterday. I was real tired, real sore, and so my wife massaged my back. My back's feeling better. My whole body's feeling better. Just one part rejoices. The whole part rejoices. One part suffers. The whole body suffers. And that's the way we're supposed to be as a body of believers. You know, that's why Paul could say, talking to Christians in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I told Crosspoint, I told our students just a few years ago, they'll tell us, wouldn't that be nice? I don't want Trinity Bible Fellowship to be known as, wow, that's the coolest church in town, man. Oh, their pastor is really cool. I don't think anybody would say that for like the last 25 or 30 years, but, oh, the people are so cool, man, they're just a bunch of cool people and this and that. That's not what I want. But I would love if people say, hey, oh, how those people love Jesus. Or if they would say, you know, Trinity Bible Fellowship, that's the church where no one weeps alone. Do we rejoice with those who rejoice? Do we weep with those who weep? If one member suffers, we all suffer. We're one body. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice. We're one body. Now look at verses 27 to 31. God has established different ministries in the church. 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. Now he starts saying first, second, third. We're going to talk about why he's saying that. God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Then he says, are all apostles? By the way, in the Greek, it brings forth the idea, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? So it's demanding a negative answer here. Okay? Are all apostles? No, of course not. Are all prophets? No, of course not. Are all teachers? No, of course not. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Of course not. We have different gifts. Okay? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. He's going to say, so two things. Paul wants us to desire the best gifts. He's going to differentiate between the better gifts and the good gifts, but not as good as the other ones. And basically what's going to come down to is the gifts where other believers can understand you and can be blessed by your ministry, by your gifts, those are the ones that you're going to want. More than something like the gift of tongues, if you babble in tongues and the guy next to you doesn't know what you're saying, what good is it for him? Paul's going to deal with that in 1 Corinthians 14. Doesn't mean tongues is not a good gift, but it means it's not the best. Okay? You determine the best by how you can minister to others. But here, Paul says one body, many members, says that throughout these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. But we have different gifts and ministries. Now, I want you to understand this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts, but he's going back and forth without telling us that he's going back and forth, okay, between ministry gifts and manifestation gifts, okay? This is not in your notes, so if you need to write this down, go ahead. But a ministry gift is a spiritual gift that enables you to do a specific ministry. Okay? Like teaching. That's a ministry gift. Serving. That's a ministry gift. But some gifts are manifestation gifts. They're like temporary, and it would be like the gift of healing, or speaking in tongues, or interpretation of tongues, where the Holy Spirit manifests His supernatural power. But after He does that, you know, unless you're going to praise God for that for the rest of your life, it goes. It's not like a constant, continuing ministry where you're serving others. So take a look, hold this page and go to Romans 12. Romans 12, Paul mentions some of the ministry gifts. And with the ministry gifts that he mentions here, they're also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Some of them are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in Romans 12, Paul is only dealing with ministry gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with both with ministry gifts, but also manifestation gifts. And he has a big emphasis about using the manifestation gifts when Christians gather in a way that brings glory to God in an orderly fashion. Okay? So it seems to me he's saying that the best gifts are those gifts that equip you for ministry. The other gifts are good, but don't get so caught up in them that you turn your church into a three-ring circus. So that when non-believers or Christians who don't know about their gifts come in, they'll freak out and you'll cause a stumbling block for them. See, if you're doing things God's way and a non-believer walks in and thinks you're all nuts and leaves, that's his fault. His blood is not on your hands. But if you're not practicing things in an orderly way and a non-believer walks in and you're falling down and barking like dogs or laughing and holy laughter, whatever, non-believer comes in, thinks you're nuts and leaves, his blood is on your hands because you were not practicing the gifts in an orderly fashion. But look at Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me," this is not the grace for salvation, this is the grace for gifting. See, grace is unmerited favor. God gives us his charity, his grace, to save us if we trust in Jesus for salvation. But then he also gives us spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities that we don't deserve. Okay? And Paul says this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So don't get arrogant about the gifts that you have, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So God's given us not only grace, and in this context it's the spiritual gifts given by God's charity, but he's also given us a measure of faith to use those gifts. And what he's going to emphasize here is don't outrun God. Use your spiritual gifts in accordance with the faith God has given you. Okay? Verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." Now that's implied for the rest of these. Use your gifts, whether it's prophecy, use it in proportion to your faith. Most scholars believe prophecy in that passage is just proclaiming God's word. So God's called you to be a preacher. You proclaim God's word in proportion to the faith God has given you. Verse 7, "Or ministry, serving others according to the faith God has given you." Let us use it in our ministering. "He who teaches in teaching in proportion to the faith God has given us. He who exhorts, he who encourages in exhortation." Let me tell you, if you have the gift of encouragement, let's say that's the only spiritual gift you have, is the gift of encouragement, please don't be down on yourself, okay? Because let me tell you, there are lots and lots of professing Christians who think they have the gift of judging. They have the gift of criticism. I've been told, people who no longer come to this church, a lady once, well, she told others in reference to me that God has given her a ministry to visit churches to put pastors in their place. And she always goes to the little churches where the pastor's got a day job. He's got more issues than he can deal with. The poor guy is pulling hair out of his head trying to figure out, how do I shepherd a flock and make my ends meet and pay my bills? She doesn't go to the big Rick Warren guys. Okay? And let me tell you, if for every person that is going to be the thorn in the side of godly Christian leaders, whether they be men or women, if for every one of them there's one person with the gift of encouragement that uses their gift, then maybe so many pastors won't throw in the towel and give up. Okay? You know, I mean, everybody says, some people see the glass half empty, some see it half full. I'm from New Jersey, so it's like half empty and it's got a leak. Okay? But when you have the gift of encouragement, you'll see people not just as they are, but as they could be through God's power. And you'll encourage them to move in that direction. But I tell you, there isn't a pastor, I don't care if your name is Billy Graham or Robbie Zachary, there isn't a pastor or a Christian preacher out there that would not have, you know, would have quit years ago if it wasn't for the Christians who periodically come alongside and just give a few encouraging words. So if that's the only gift you have is the gift of encouragement, that is, to me, as far as I'm concerned, as a pastor, that is one of the most important gifts you can possibly have. And he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. Sometimes God gives people the gift of giving. Okay? He who leads with diligence, be hardworking in your leading. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so he's basically saying here, these are ministry gifts. Maybe you have the gift of service. Maybe you have the gift of giving. Maybe you have the gift of encouragement. Maybe you have the gift of prophecy. Maybe you have the gift of teaching. Whatever it is, use your gifts in accordance with the faith God has given you. Now, and the thing is, you know, every preacher would love to preach in a stadium filled with 50 to 100,000 people. Okay? But if God has called you to preach to 5 people, you be faithful with that. You preach to 5. If it's God's will for you someday to preach to 100,000 people, God will set that up. But the key is you be faithful to what God's called you. You know, we have seen, you know, through my walk with the Lord, I've seen guys who've wanted revival and wanted to be one of the leaders of those revival, wanted the big things, but they were never faithful in the little things. 30 years later, there's no power there. Well, I would love to see the big things. I would love to see revival in America spread throughout the world. But in the meantime, all I can do is be faithful in the little things. And I was faithful when we were a church of 5. I was faithful when we were a church of 12. I was faithful when we were a church of 20. But just be faithful and persevere. Use the gifts God has called you to use for the benefit of others and in proportion to the faith. So, you know, some guy might say, I want to preach in front of a church of 100,000 people. Well, in proportion to the faith you got, God might have you preaching to 20 people. But you be faithful in using your gifts. So keep in mind, there's the ministry gifts and then there's the manifestation gifts. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You got some of these gifts that are ministry gifts, like apostles and prophets and teachers. But then once you get to workers of miracles, healings, tongues, now you're talking about manifestation gifts. So a manifestation gift in a small gathering of believers, the Holy Spirit gifts people so that he manifests his presence. But a ministry gift, that's for the long haul, where God has equipped you to be a pastor, a servant, a giver, an encourager, whatever it may be. Okay? And nowhere in the Bible does it say you're going to have... Well, if you're going to... We're all going to have ministry gifts, because God's called us all to a ministry. But your ministry gift might not entail having manifestation gifts. Okay? But if you have manifestation gifts, God's also going to give you ministry gifts as well, because it's all for the purpose of serving others. Well, one body, many members, we have different gifts and different ministries. Here Paul says, first, Jesus appointed apostles. Second, he appointed prophets. Third, he appointed teachers. Okay? Then he just mentions the others, miracles, healings, helps, administration of tongues, interpretation of tongues, as if the order really doesn't matter. See, what he's talking about is when Jesus built his church, what was the first thing he chose when he was going to be building his church? I believe the church started on the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit baptized the church, But he was building the church even before that. It was the first thing he selected. He selected his apostles, his authoritative leaders. Okay? Then he chose prophets. Okay? Look at Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. He's talking about the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's saying that we non-Jewish believers, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, Gentiles have now joined the Jews as being the people of God. Okay? Still, Israel's still God's chosen nation, but now Gentile and Jew are in the household of God. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to get saved, in order to identify with the God of Israel, he had to convert to Judaism? Not so once Jesus came. Okay? But now, so the one household of God, but what's the foundation of that? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now granted, it's pretty obvious that, you know, Paul doesn't even need to mention the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the first Bible of the church. Okay? But Paul's saying, look, God's doing a new thing now, and the foundation of his church is going to be the foundation built upon the apostles, apostolic teaching, and the prophets. Well, who are these prophets? God set up prophets in the church to equip the saints for service. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets. See that order, apostles, then prophets. Then Paul lists teachers. So he says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, people that God, all of us should be evangelists, leading people to Christ, but some have the supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit to effectively lead other people to Christ. One of the problems we have in our church today, the American church, some pastors of some of our biggest churches are evangelists. They lead people to Christ, but the discipleship is so thin, so superficial, that you get a church of 5,000 people who have not been adequately discipled. Okay? And so they either need to get real pastors on staff or start filtering these people to churches that disciple. And let me tell you, the bigger a church is, the harder it is to effectively disciple your people. Trinity Bible Fellowship will stand or fall, as will all churches, based upon our ability to do quality discipleship. And let me tell you, if I try to really, I mean, Jesus had 72 disciples besides the 12 apostles, but he really mega-discipled the 12 apostles. So anytime you're trying to do more than 12, you're trying to outdo Jesus, it's not a good idea. And so unless we have the leadership in place, so I could disciple a few who disciple a few who disciple a few, unless we do that, we're not effectively being a church. And Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Most would say that should be hyphenated, pastor teachers. Why? So that they could really be arrogant about their gifts? No. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, Jesus appointed apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers not to do the work of ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, we got to understand, 99% of what a church does, the powerful things that it does, do not happen during the church service. This is the primary way we equip the saints for service. Then through midweek studies, we add to that. But it's what you do with it. Okay? So is Trinity Bible Fellowship an effective church? Well, I hope I'm preaching the meat of the word, but that's just the beginning. Okay? If we're an effective church, it's really not about, well, what am I doing? It's about, what are you doing? God has given us all gifts, and we're supposed to equip the saints for service. But see, when Jesus said, first he appointed apostles, those were the original apostles. And then there were prophets in the church. We don't have time to go there, but in Acts 13, 1-3, there were prophets at the church of Antioch, Syria, and the Holy Spirit spoke through them and set aside Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries to the Gentiles. If the Holy Spirit hadn't told those prophets that, and they didn't utter that, probably more than half the people in this room would not be saved today. Okay? There's another prophet that told Paul, you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you hand and foot, which is exactly what happened. And so for the foundation of the church, there was this office of apostle and prophet. Okay? Now, that's for the foundation of the church. I do not think that technically we still need apostles or prophets. Okay? The Church of Rome says that the Pope, apostolic succession, supposedly could trace his roots, good luck with that, all the way back to Peter, and they say there's only one guy who's got apostolic succession, and it's him. I don't believe in the doctrine of apostolic succession. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 47, a true church is built on apostolic doctrine. Are you teaching what the apostles taught in the New Testament? And of course, the apostles taught the Old Testament as God's word as well. Are you preaching the meat of the word? So I don't think we really have the office of apostles or prophets today. So I'll put it to you this way. If somebody walks up to me and tells me, you need to submit to me, Pastor Fernandez, because I'm an apostle. Okay? And by the way, there's a whole group of guys that are doing that in America today. And it is getting ugly. Okay? The guy walks up to me and says he's an apostle. I say, no, that guy does not have the office of apostleship. That's just some arrogant jerk. I shouldn't spend too much time with him. He might rub off on me. Some guy walks up to me and says, hey, Pastor Phil, I'm a prophet. I'm probably not going to give the guy the time of day. Okay? Now, let me say this as a side note. I am open to the possibility that there might still be that prophetic office and that apostolic office, but the people who serve in that office are the least likely on the people on the planet Earth to claim to be an apostle or a prophet. In other words, what did the apostles do? They went and planted churches, risked their lives, planted churches, usually where the gospel hadn't been preached, pastored the people just until it got to be fun, and then left and planted other churches, and then kept in touch with those churches. Basically, foreign missionaries, some of them were making like maybe $600 a month. If anybody has apostolic office today, it's your foreign missionaries. Every once in a while, you get a nut like that in America, the church planters. The guys who planted 35 churches, and they quit right when it gets fun being a pastor. And prophets, I mean, I think Francis Schaeffer had a prophetic voice where he spoke the truth of God. To a culture gone insane. As America was trashing Jesus, thought we didn't need Jesus anymore, and Europe was trashing Jesus, Francis Schaeffer was telling us about the God who was there, and that he is there and he is not silent. I think he had a prophetic ministry. Now, if you ask Schaeffer, what was he? He'd say, I'm just a pastor and an evangelist. He wouldn't even call himself that. So I'm open to the possibility those offices might be there, but those, if you really have that office, you won't admit it. Okay? Because you're going to have so much humility. But that was to build the foundation. We needed the full-blown apostles who knew Jesus and were commissioned directly by Jesus. And we needed these prophets in the book of Acts to form the foundation of the church while the books of the New Testament were being written. Now we have the apostolic doctrine right here. And so now we need the emphasis on evangelists and teachers. So back in 1 Corinthians 12, first Jesus appointed apostles, then he appointed prophets in the church, and then third he appointed teachers, and we still need the pastor teachers today. We need the evangelists today. Then there's other gifts, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, helps those who serve others, administrators, those who leadership. Not all pastors are really good administrators. I am probably the worst administrator I've ever met on the planet Earth. If you don't believe me, visit my classroom and just look at the desk. It's still, you got to do an archaeological dig to find something on my desk. But then he mentions the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. We all have different gifts, and we need to desire the greater gifts in a more excellent way. Paul is going to show us, and we'll look at it next week, in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13, what that more excellent way is. Desiring the greater gifts, those are the gifts that more directly edify other people. So you got to desire to serve others, not yourself. I don't want the gift that gives me a big name. I want the gifts that are going to help me to better serve others and equip them for service. Those are the greater gifts. And the more excellent way is a word called love. And you might say, well, Pastor Phil, that's too easy. No, we don't even know what love is anymore. If I know anything about America today, we do not know what love means. We define love as tolerance, and then the way we define tolerance, we end up throwing rocks at buildings because somebody's going to say something we don't like. We're in a confused culture. We're going to talk about love next week, and Paul says that agape, unconditional love, if you don't use your gifts with love from God, you're wasting your time and you're wasting everybody else's time. Okay? Love is seeking the greatest good for others without asking for anything in return. And that's the way we need to use our gifts. Let's close with a word of prayer.